Let me pray for us as we come to the Word of God this morning. Father, we appreciate the opportunity to be in your presence, to be before you. We need to be here. We need to hear you. We pray that you would speak to us from your Word, all of us, myself included. We all need to hear what you have to say to us this morning. And I pray that you would, if it be your will, you'd speak through me. Speak to all of our hearts, God. May we hear you. And may we respond to what you are speaking to us this morning, that you would have the freedom to transform our lives, to work in us and through us to your glory. Thank you, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So last Sunday, we began looking at Jesus leading his disciples on a field trip across the Sea of Galilee. And this morning, we're looking at part two of that field trip at Mark chapter 5, starting verse 1. And so the verse 1 is really, it's the setting of where this field trip part 2, where that takes place. And so it says what? They came, they meaning Jesus and the disciples, came to the other side of the sea being the Sea of Galilee, and they came to the country of the Gerasenes, right? So let's make sure we're all up to speed on when and where we are and all of that. And so the first thing, let's think about the when. When is all this taking place? Jesus has been teaching about the kingdom of God, the everywhere and every when of God's creation, that God is sovereign, that he has total dominion and authority over all of that, including us, which is beyond our ability to understand, to process all of that. And so Jesus has been teaching in parables. He's been taking what is familiar to us, and he's been using that to help us understand what is not familiar to us, which is the kingdom of God and all of God's kingdomness and all of that. And the point of that teaching, what Jesus has been trying to get his disciples to take in at the heart level and to grab the reality of that for themselves, the point of all that is that the kingdom of God, all of that is at hand. It's right here. It's right now. And it's in Jesus. And that demands a response. Meaning there's got to be a response, some sort of total life-transforming change towards God and how the disciples, how we do life, as citizens of God's kingdom. And so, teachers, right? You guys all, you know, those of you teachers, you take kids on field trips, right? Okay. And the point of those field trips is, I'm assuming, not just for the entertainment value, but there's some sort of instructional purpose to that, right? Hopefully. Okay. Why else would you go on a field trip with 30 kids and, you know, just torture yourself? Okay. So there's a purpose there. So Jesus takes his disciples and he goes off on this field trip which has instructional value to it. And so part one of that field trip was what we looked at last Sunday, and that is the field trip is across at the Sea of Galilee, and there's a storm in the Sea of Galilee, and the boat's getting blown around by the wind, it's getting, you know, tossed by the waves, it's taken on water, the disciples are panicking in fear, and Jesus calmly gets up and he rebukes the wind, and he tells the sea to be still, and the wind and the sea, they obey Jesus, because Jesus is all of the power and the authority of God's kingdom, all of that. It's right here, right now, in Jesus, which is the field trip. It's all about the power of God's kingdom being here, which the point of the field trip is that Jesus, God, is in the boat. And so we don't need to fear the storm or whatever else comes at us in life. We need to, by faith always being the answer to fear, we need to by faith follow Jesus, and that means that then we are living in the power of God's kingdom, which is right here. So that's field trip part one. So after field trip part one, Mark gives us the where. So that's the one. Here's the where of field trip part two. And that is that Jesus and his disciples, they reach the other side now of the Sea of Galilee, which is the eastern shore, which is this country of the Gerasenes, which is often referred to, a lot of maps refer to it, labeled as the Decapolis. And so that's Greek. Deka is the Greek number what? 10, right? And polis basically means city. So Decapolis, because there was essentially 10 cities in that region that were Greek, what we see up there kind of on the map, right? So basically, the backbone of that is that after Alexander the Great conquered Palestine back in the 330s BC or so, these 10 cities were set up by the Greeks to be everything Greek. They're like Greek colonies. They had Greek government, they had Greek courts, Greek temples, Greek theaters, Greek schools, Greek sports, Greek money, Greek armies, everything is Greek. They even had Greek people in them. Meaning that this area is mostly inhabited by people that the Jews considered to be unclean and ungodly pagans and perverse Gentiles. Which is where Jesus takes his disciples on field trip part 2. Going on, verse 2. Would you read? Can we read verse 2 out loud together here. Let's read together. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus, we were almost there. We lost it. Keep going. Back. That's right. We'll stay there. Okay. That's right. You got to do this really small print here. Put your bifocals on. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." We got through that. That is showing us the bondage of this demon-possessed man, right? So Jesus, this picture that's here, all right, is today it's a resort town. There's actually like little hotels and cool places you can stay there, which is a resort town called Ein Gev, which fits the geography of what Mark is recording for us here. It's because just east of Ein Gev, you look, there's mountains behind it. There's a steep rise that goes up about 1,500, 1,700 feet. And that time, there was the capitalist town of Hippo that was up there, and there were caves in that area that people used as tombs. And so imagine that Jesus, as he steps out of this boat, this demon-possessed man comes up to Jesus. And see, if the disciples thought that storm, part one, was really scary, this is terrifying. All right, this man, as Mark describes him, this man is living in the tombs, which were caves that they had in those hillsides where they would take people that had died and they would bury them. They would intern them in these, like, they were kind of like crypts in a cemetery. And a week ago, somebody posted on Facebook, "Would you spend a night in a cemetery?" You know, think about this, right? So, you know, this man spends a night in a cemetery. You never believe what happens next. You know, click here type of thing. And the question gets asked, because a lot of what they were thinking about this back then is what people think today. The Jews, they looked at this and they thought, well, this cemetery is just this unclean, immoral, filthy, unholy place. And the Gentiles looked at that and said, oh, this place is haunted. It's a place of darkness, a place of evil. It's dangerous. And so basically, this guy is living in zombie land, right? I mean, he's living among the dead. And he has this supernatural, demon-empowered strength. No one can overpower this guy. No chains can bind him. No shackles can restrain him. People have tried to restrain him, maybe because they were trying to help him out or something, but no one had the power to subdue this guy. And Mark asks it day and night, night and day, out in the tombs and in the mountains. So he's wandering around these hills, and he's screaming, and he's howling, and he's mutilating his own body. Luke adds, Luke's record of this, he adds that he was naked. So he's out, he's living like a savage beast. He's living apart from humanity. He's living apart from what it means to be human. And there's a horrendousness to all that that just, it goes beyond understanding. You know, sometimes we try to make sense out of evil. The work of Satan and his minions. You know, people, they make jokes about the devil, right? Some guy in a red suit with a pitchfork and a pointy tail. And sometimes you think of Satan as being like some kind of bad guy and a villain in a movie or a book or maybe on TV or something like kind of like Darth Vader or Kylo Ren. You know, there's a limit to his wickedness. There's some explanation for why he acts that way. There's still some good in him. I feel the good in you, right? There's some possibility of redemption. But Satan and his minions are more kind of like the Joker in Christopher Nolan's Batman movie, right? The Dark Knight. Remember this? There's this quote, the Joker, it touches on the kind of senseless depravity that we're looking at here. Satan-inspired evil. He says that some men aren't looking for anything logical. They can't be bought, bullied, reasoned, or negotiated with. Some men just like to watch the world burn. So pure Satan-inspired total wickedness is irrational. It is evil on a level that by God's grace that we don't fully understand. And this man is a pawn of evil powers. He cannot control himself. He cannot be controlled by others. But he is bound. He is powerless against the evil forces that have taken control of him. And his condition seems hopeless. He is destined to be bound to a world of hopelessness and anguish and despair. There's no way out. And he's totally alone. He's isolated from humanity. He's isolated from his family, from his true self. And he's hollowing and he's mutilating himself. And in some ways, this unnerving ways, this man is a vivid, in our face, example of what we see going on around us today. Maybe not to the same degree. But what's behind the curtain of what we do see is the same. It's the same irrational wickedness, Satan and his minions, that apart from Christ, that holds humanity in bondage, that we open ourselves up to as we allow ourselves to dabble in sin. And somehow in the midst of this, by what can only be considered an act of God's grace, as Jesus steps off the boat, this man approaches Jesus. So that's the bondage. Verses 7 and 13 record the deliverance of this demon-possessed man. Let's read these verses out loud together. All right, here we go. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." And he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Skip down a paragraph. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. Wow. What have you to do with me? It's a Hebrew idiom that has the idea of why have you come? Kind of like what business do we have to transact together? Right. So there are two business agendas going on here. All right, two businesses are in conflict. Jesus' agenda, Jesus is bringing God's kingdom and deliverance, God's salvation, release, and bondage. He's bringing life eternal with God. And the other business agenda that we see going on here is Satan and his kingdom of bondage and evil and bondage and eternal death, which is the business that these demons have been conducting and abusing people with, including this possessed man. Business is to Jesus. Why are you here? Okay. Son of the Most High God is a powerful title, and it describes who Jesus is and why Jesus is coming. This is describing Jesus' agenda. Son, meaning God the Son, the second person of the triune God. Jesus is the eternal God in the flesh and blood of our humanity, the one and only begotten Son of the Father. Jesus, the one anointed, consecrated, and set apart, the only one able to fulfill and accomplish the will and the plan of the Father, his agenda, his work of redeeming mankind. The Most High God was used in the Old Testament by Gentiles to acknowledge the superiority of Israel's God. So while the crowd that they had left before the storm, before the field trip on the west bank of the Sea of Galilee, while the crowd and the disciples that are on the field trip, while they are struggling to understand just exactly who Jesus is, the demons, they recognize him immediately. And the man possessed falls before Jesus as one would before a king, before a sovereign, because there is no denying who Jesus is in the kingdom work of the Son. Business is about to take a turn for the worse. I adjure you by God, do not torment me. As though you swear by God, you're not going to torture me. There's fear in that. Jude, if you read the book of Jude, Jude's letter, Jude helps us understand what that fear is all about. Jude writes this, and I remind you of the angels who did not stay within the limits of authority that God gave them, but left the place where they belonged. So the demons, right, we understand, the demons are fallen angels. They are angels that are living in rebellion against God. And so Satan, being the greatest of these angels living in rebellion against God, and the angels who had a God-given role within God's kingdom, who turned away from that, their place, and followed Satan. God, Jude goes on, God has kept them securely chained in prisons of darkness, waiting for the day of judgment. And if you flip ahead to the next book, John, in the book of Revelation, John describes what that coming judgment, what that's going to mean for these demons, the certainty they're being condemned to the lake of fire and sulfur and endless torment, day and night, forever and ever. And so they know with the coming of Jesus, the kingdom of God at hand, that the power and the potential of the kingdom is being unleashed in the lives of mankind, and their days are numbered. And with judgment, their days are roaming the earth, of binding and destroying, is irrational wickedness working its power. That's all coming to an end. And so the fear is that Jesus is going to unleash that now. Even in their present circumstances, they are going to experience a foretaste of that judgment that's coming. So they're pleading with Jesus. You know, what business do you have with us? Where are we going with this? Notice that Jesus doesn't even answer their plea. He doesn't go to the plea for mercy. Jesus is on a field trip. So Jesus is teaching. He's conducting kingdom business. And Jesus, so he turns around and he asks him a question. What's your name? Answer, my name is Legion, for we are many. What's a legion? Right, a legion is a Roman military unit in the first century. It could be upwards of 6,000 soldiers. Does that mean that there were 6,000 demons possessing this man? There's 2,000 pigs that rushed down to the Sea of Galilee. Does that mean that there were 2,000 demons possessing this man? We don't know. Mark doesn't tell us. Nobody tells us. The exact number of possessing this man isn't really what's important. We get it. There's a lot of them. Okay? Legion is descriptive of an occupying military force. And what is here is Satan's army of terror and death, Satan's demonic army of cruelty and destruction that is occupied, in a big time way, occupied this man. And the point is that there is virtually nothing left of this man who's living in horrendous circumstances in bondage. A living death. I mean, Hollywood can't even go there. Evil on an irrational rampage, seizing this man. out of the country, verse 10, going on with the discussion, going back and forth, Jesus and the demons. Out of the country is more than just moving into the next county, going a little farther away. According to what Luke records in his account of all this, the word he uses is abyss. Abyss is the word that literally means bottomless, which in the New Testament, the abyss is the place to the unrighteous await final judgment. And so Mark's emphasis on country helps us understand their desire of the demons to avoid this judgment and to keep on conducting this. Don't get it. Don't send us away from here because business is good here in the Decapolis. And so to avoid the judgment, to keep on conducting business, the demons, they offer this compromise. The great herd of pigs is just innocently, kind of doing their thing over on the hills, totally oblivious to all this, innocently grazing on the hills. And I don't know if there's an irony to this, that you've got unclean demons entering unclean pigs. Maybe that's intentional. I don't know. But the irrationality and the strangeness of all that, it really is intentional. Jesus knows what's going to happen. It's all part of the field trip. Jesus, with his divine authority, he gives permission to the demons to occupy the herd. And what takes place there must have been amazing and terrifying at the same time. Right? The pigs are probably, this is looking down the hill towards Ein Gev down there. You're up at the town of Hippo, which is in the Decapolis, and there may be about a mile to 2 miles inland up this hill, about 1,500 plus feet in elevation. And when the pigs experience this demonic presence, this massive herd of 2,000 pigs squealing and squirming and panicking in terror, it rushes down this steep slope across this field to their doom in the Sea of Galilee. Any of you ever hear a pig squeal? Okay. Can you imagine 2,000 pigs squealing and rushing in mass terror into the sea? And then they're thrashing around in the water in this single mass drowning driven by demons into this suicidal, irrational madness. And then silence that lingers as the last pig slips beneath the waves. Jesus knew what was going to happen, right? He's leading the field trip. Maybe we missed some of the impact of that carnage and destruction because we're sitting on cushy teal-colored chairs, and maybe we've read through this account before. But the disciples, they're witnessing that carnage. They're seeing it for the first time. They've never seen anything like that. And they're seeing the irrational evil that has confronted Jesus in the wilderness and the synagogue at his home as he's traveling around. They're seeing Satan at work firsthand. Satan, who is the source of disease and disaster and discord and death and decay. Satan, who hates the work of God and desires that all of what God has created, all of what that God desires to do in and through his kingdom, for what God desires for us, Satan desires for all of that to be consumed in his irrational evil and destruction. And the image is profound. That impact, the lesson, should not be lost on us. The horror of what it means to be bound by sin. And the authority of Jesus to deliver us, to save us, and to free us from all of that. Verses 14 to 17 are the response to that. What comes next as a result of all these things, which is with witness here, what just happened? All right? Let's read together these verses, all right? The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. So the herdsmen, can you imagine? The herdsmen have responsibilities for all these pigs, right? They're watching this thing. the stampede and the carnage, and they fled. Literally, it means that they ran away in terror. And probably what took place over a number of days following all this, they went all over the place, into the city, into the country, they went out all over the place reporting what they had seen. And so that results in a large crowd of people that are coming from all over the Decapolis to see for themselves what had happened. The verse in verse 15, the word saw is the Greek word theoreo, which is where we get our word theo, rise from. Right? So it means they're coming back and they're trying to gather facts, they're trying to process what it is that they're seeing and what does all that mean and how are we supposed to respond to that? I mean, they come and here is this large mass of rotting pig carcasses that's washed up on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And then there's this man who was probably well known, had been probably avoided, that they had heard screaming and howling in the hills and the tombs during the day and at night, as terrifying as that may have sounded. And now this man is clothed, and he's sitting there, he's rational in his thoughts and his speech, a wreck of a human being who's completely restored, who is sitting at the feet of his Jewish rabbi from the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And those that had been there, who had seen all of what had taken place, they're trying to explain to the newcomers, they're like, you know, this is what we saw. What had happened with the demon and the possessed man and these pigs. And then when looking at the results, at some point it's hard to avoid coming to the obvious reality of what's happened. At the cost of a few thousand pigs, Jesus has redeemed this man from hopeless and horrific circumstances. He has restored him from being an outcast and despised. He's restored his dignity and his humanity. He's restored him to a new life. And the people of the Decapolis, you know, they're seeing all that and they're trying to figure out, you know, what does all that mean? What is that going to mean for me? How am I supposed to respond to that? And as they're processing all that, the response that Mark gives us tells us something huge about them. Because instead of responding by faith, by turning to God, they respond in fear. At one point, they feared this demon-possessed man, and now they're fearing Jesus. It's not a fear of respect and worship and reverential awe, but it's heart-level terror. Rather than embracing the possibilities of what God may be offering to them, rather than by faith surrendering to their Creator, there's a rejection that's motivated by fear. And the response is to beg Jesus to leave the Decapolis. Beg, here in Greek, it means to implore, it means to urge strongly, driven by fear. There's this passion and there's an urgency to their begging. Now, these are Greeks, Gentiles, living in a culture that is far from God, and in their own way, they're bound by Satan and his minions, and their response is to retreat from God, to hang on to what is familiar. Seeing that? Which is how a lot of people respond to what God offers us in Jesus. Sometimes we respond that way. We fear with fear rather than faith. Wanting to go on with their lives as they are, you know, trying to somehow manage our issues and all that being painful and sometimes it's really messed up. At least we know what that is, and we may see God opening up to us something, but rather than stepping forward in faith and trusting God that what He desires to do in our lives and through us, that may actually be better for us, we hold back. We turn from God rather than to God. And there is a sobering reality check in that we need to make sure that we do not pass by. To hang on to what binds us, whatever those issues may be. To not move forward in faith, trusting God for what He has for us, is to remain bound by our fears. Which in reality, we're choosing to allow ourselves to remain bound up and under the influence and the power of Satan. And that's a sad reality. When we choose to remain in control of our lives, and we think we're in control of our lives, we're actually allowing ourselves to remain bound by what is being used to destroy us. Verses 18 to 20 bring us to the purpose bottom line purpose of Field Trip, Jesus Field Trip Part 2. Would you read these verses with me? Let's read together. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the capitalists how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. We're together. Jesus didn't have to leave, right? He could have stayed despite the begging of the people, right? Jesus is not somebody who runs away from confrontation if that confrontation has a purpose. Right? Jesus left because it was time to go. It suited his purposes to leave. And before Jesus leaves, as he's getting into the boat, the set free, redeemed man begs Jesus to go with him. And the word for beg here, remember, urgently, it's passionately. You changed my life. Begging Jesus to follow Jesus wherever Jesus is going. And Jesus, in response, Jesus commissions this man. Along with the redeemed and restored life, Jesus gives this man a new purpose for his life. Go home. Tell your friends. Tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you. And Jesus leaves this Gentile, Greek-believing, God-transformed man in the Decapolis to evangelize his unbelieving and fearful countrymen and family. Imagine the testimony. I was hopelessly enslaved by evil. Jesus releases me from that bondage. Jesus set me free. Jesus restored my humanity. He gave me my dignity back. He gave me my mind back. He gave me life. He's given me purpose, which is to tell you what he's done so you will follow him too. And how powerful would that be to hear that from this man, that people had actually seen the difference in what had happened to him. That's what went on. That's what it is. And Mark records that this man, he did what Jesus told him to do, and that everyone marveled. They were amazed. They were impressed. There was a very favorable response to this man's testimony. This man's testimony will be the means of leading others to salvation, and Jesus leading others to become followers of Jesus. So Field Trip Part 2 is about the potential of the kingdom. The potential of the kingdom. You remember the parable Jesus told just before the field trip? He was telling parables, and Jesus told this parable about the mustard seed that was really, really small, seemingly not a whole lot of visible potential and all that. And yet, as Jesus tells the parable, that seed grows into this large plant that provides shade and branches for nests. We looked at that 2 weeks ago, right? And the point of the parable is that the kingdom of God is like what happens to that mustard seed. It has seemingly insignificant and weak beginnings, but gradual, unrelenting growth will happen, and one day it will be seen as great and powerful. Which may be surprising to some, but that's the potential of the kingdom. The kingdom of God at hand, which is the working of God in and through the lives of those who will respond by faith and trust Him with their lives. And so Jesus started, he was one small seed, right? The seed of the kingdom is sown in the field of the world. And Jesus began, he called a few disciples who would follow him. And after Jesus' death and his resurrection, his ascension, there's a group of about 100 plus, they became spiritual witnesses. And after about 40 years, the gospel of the kingdom had reached all the great cultural centers of the Roman world and a whole lot of out of way places along with that. And the gospel of the kingdom, it's spread, it's gaining followers in every race, on every continent, and it's influenced every sphere of life. The good news of Jesus Christ is why we're here today. And I can tell you as a Greek, what Jesus did for that Gentile Greek man is powerful. Processing all that. Okay? Takeaway number one, we are all born hopelessly enslaved to sin. The Bible tells us that we emerge from a mother's wounds as slaves to the evil that rules this world, and we confirm that by our own acts of sin. Paul writes to the Ephesians, describes it, he says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air," Satan, right? "And the spirit that is now working the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." See, we don't like to see it. We may not see ourselves with the same desperation as this demon-possessed man found, alienated, savage, devoid of humanity, hopeless, living among the tombs. But evil is evil. Satan is Satan. Same irrational, wicked business agenda. And apart from Christ, that's who we are. What binds us isn't a question of degrees, but the reality of bondage and separation from God. And Paul goes on, he says, But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, living in the tombs, dead, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. Takeaway number two, God can redeem any person in any situation at any time. Would you read that with me? God can redeem any person in any situation at any time. So what? What could be worse than the horrendous circumstances of this possessed man living death? You know, whatever you're going through can't be worse, even if it seems like it. If God can restore that man's life, he can restore ours. And whatever you've done to yourself, or however you've walked away from God, even as a believer, or maybe it's a marriage that you've ruined, or lives that you've reduced to chaos, people that you've harmed, or the relationships you've totally messed up, God can redeem any person in any situation at any time. And in Christ, he offers to do that. We can't do that. Others can't do that. God alone can do that. And God, in Christ, offers to break the power of sin over our lives and set us free. Redemption, what God offers us through Jesus' work on the Christ, God's redemption urges us, it begs us to respond with faith. When God sets us free from what binds us, which we have through Jesus' work on the cross, we need to respond by faith, not fear. Respond by obediently following God into what he has set us free for. Any wrecked life can be restored, but we need to respond by faith and trust God with our lives wherever and whenever and whatever he may lead us into. Takeaway number three, when God redeems us, he gives us new life and purpose. God redeems us with purpose. God can use any redeemed person to make an amazing difference in the lives of others. That's God using us in the potential of God's kingdom. And it's not whether or not you've been redeemed from some horrendous circumstances, you know, some tremendous wreck that you've made out of your life. You got that kind of a testimony. Or it's just, you know, I got saved from a horrendous life of sin at the age of one. Maybe you got one of those testimonies. Salvation is an undeserved act of God's grace for all of us. Redemption is about what God does for people hopelessly bound by sin like you and like me. And God desires to use you and me to reach out to people living in bondage, irrational, evil, bondage, fear, who need to know the hope of what we have because of what God has done for us. That's why we're here. Whatever the experiences of our lives, wherever we are in the process of following Jesus, God wants to use us to bring glory to him and to influence others to find the healing and eternal life that we have in him. Let's bow together in prayer. The worship team comes up. We'll bow together. Let me read it in a time of prayer together. As we think before God of the incredibleness of what we are seeing here, Jesus opening up to his disciples and us through his work of redeeming the thing that's possessed and bound man. God, we thank you for what we're seeing here. I pray, Father, for all of us, that we would respond with faith and not fear. Help us, because it seems as though Satan keeps coming and pounding on us. You can't do it. You can't do it. You've got to keep control of your life. And you don't know. What will it be like? What will God do? And what will it be? We so easily default to fear. Maybe you've come this morning and you're not welcomed by faith. What God has done for you on the cross of Jesus Christ, know that He wants to set you free. He wants to give you new life. He wants to give you life with Him today and forever. Welcome what He's done. Jesus has done it all. He is the power and the authority of the kingdom and the flesh and blood of humanity. And His work on the cross takes care of everything that needs to be taken care of to restore you to life in God. Welcome. And you say, God, I agree. I'm bound in my sin. But I welcome what Jesus has done for me. I turn from controlling my life and I give you control of my life. By faith, I give it to you. Maybe this morning you come and you're struggling with issues and you're looking at your life and you're thinking, this is horrendous. Well, I don't know how to get free of all this doubt and guilt and what I'm carrying along with, or I see what I've done to wound other people around me and I don't know what to do about that. Trust God. God can redeem it. He can buy it back from all that and give you and give them. He can give life in the midst of death. Trust Him. God, here it is. Name it. This is it. I'm going to trust you. Whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. Help. And you will. You will. Whatever you're facing, whatever any of us face, God's redeeming power requires a response of faith. Will you trust Him? God, help us. Help us to get this. It is so foundational to what it means to follow Jesus. I pray for myself as I do my own little knee-jerk responses to this. I pray for all of us together. May we turn to you in faith. That the potential of your kingdom would be lived out in us and through us, for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.